Genesis and chapter 33, verse 18, and we're going to be reading through to the end of chapter 34.
After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Eloh Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they had heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not have been done. But Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favour in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make a price for the bride, and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I will pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife. Because their sister had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we will take our sister and go. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honoured of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. These men are friendly towards us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?
A little while ago, we took our children to London to see some of the sights of our capital city. We had lots of fun travelling around, as you do with children, on the underground. And when we were waiting in stations, we often heard this warning: please stand back, the train is approaching. Now, that warning is given on the underground because it's a dangerous thing to stand too close to a fast-moving underground train. Now, we don't always like to hear them, but warnings are good things. They are given to protect us, but they're only effective if we act upon them. Our passage this week, this evening, contains sad and shocking events. And yet God has recorded these historical events in his inspired word so that we might receive a warning from the Lord. And sometimes when you read a passage like we've read this evening together, it's too easy to stand in judgment over the individuals. But we're called to do something different as we hear God's word this evening. We are called to hear and to heed the warnings from God's word. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, Paul explains to us the purpose of these historical stories in the Old Testament. He tells us that one of the reasons God has given these stories to us, true stories, is as examples. They're written down to warn us, so that so that anyone who thinks he stands takes heed, lest he fall. So these words are here to warn us. And with those words from Paul in our minds, let's work through our passage this evening in four C's and see, first of all, an unwise choice. An unwise choice. At the end of chapter 33, we read Jacob obeying God's command by crossing over the boundary to Canaan, his homeland. But having come into Canaan and having obeyed the Lord in returning there, he makes a decision to stop within sight of the city of Shechem. Now, it's clear from the way in which Jacob acts that he doesn't treat Shechem like it's just a temporary stopping place. He buys land, he pitches his tent there, he's intending to stay there for a long time. And that is a very unwise decision for Jacob, with massive consequences for his family. If he had travelled on for just two more days, a distance of around 20 miles, he would have arrived at Bethel. Bethel was a place where he'd received that vision from the Lord in chapter 28. And he had vowed to go back to Bethel to build an altar to God. But he stops at Shechem. And that choice has massive implications. Seems that Jacob has grown tired of being a pilgrim. And as we think through the recent events of his life, we can see they've been a real struggle for Jacob. He pushed his family to leave Laban in haste. And then he went through that confrontation with Laban when he'd come and chased after him to confront him for what had happened. And then having removed himself from Laban, he then faced that crisis of a meeting with Esau. And perhaps Jacob feels like most of us feel after a long and difficult journey, when you finally make it home and you just want to get through the door, get the luggage out of the car and fall into bed and deal with the mess in the morning. Because Jacob was tired of the pilgrim life and he wanted to settle down. And it was far easier to live by Shechem. It was convenient to camp nearby for trading. It was safer to be near to the city, but the easy path is not always the best one to take. Rest and convenience are powerful motivations, but they don't always lead us to good decisions. Jacob would have known about the story of his relative Lot. Lot had pitched his tent, same kind of language, not by the city of Shechem, but by the wicked city of Sodom. And then having lived near to this city, a Canaanite city as well, he'd been drawn into that city and became deeply compromised by that place. So Jacob knew that story, But right through this passage, one of the sad things we see is that Jacob's decisions are driven by ease and safety rather than God's direction and biblical wisdom. And the implications to camp and remain outside of this Canaanite city will be huge. Now, Jacob is a believer walking with God. He is one of the Lord's people, but he's making unwise choices. And that reminds us of a key principle for our walk with the Lord, that we need to watch our own hearts, seeking to do what is right rather than what is always easiest. I don't know about you, but I think that's particularly important when we're tired and when we're in a stressful situation, which is probably how many of us feel after the last few months. And in those moments when we're tired and we're stressed and we're tempted to drop our guard, the devil knows when to launch his attacks. He tempts us on a Friday night at the end of a busy week. In the middle of all the stress of Wednesday afternoon, perhaps, he comes and he tempts us. And in those situations, we need to remember the work of Christ for us, reflecting on how Jesus' death has freed us from our sin. He has paid the debt of sin that we deserve and dealt with the punishment for our sin. And as Titus reminds us, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to what is sinful and wrong and unwise and unhelpful, and to say yes to what is good. So the first thing we see is a challenge to choose wisely, because decisions have consequences. Next we see Dinah's curiosity. In verse 1 of chapter 34, we read that Dinah, the daughter of Leah and Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Now the Hebrew here tells us a bit more about her intentions and what's going on in her heart. It tells us that she went out to see the women of the land. So she's curious and she's inquisitive. And being close to this city following the decision of her father to live here means that her eyes are drawn to the city and its inhabitants. But the city is not a safe place and it puts her in danger. It seems that Dinah's parents had not taught her to be led by her ears rather than her eyes. If she'd been led from what she had heard and knew from God's word, she would have known the Canaanites were dangerous. And we need to be careful not to be led by what we see, but rather what we hear from God's words. Now, part of our God-given makeup as human beings is that we are drawn to beauty. But our culture and our world has exploited that God-given characteristic to draw us to beauty and has used it to draw us into what is dangerous, what is unhelpful, and what is sometimes sinful. Our culture often wraps up what is dangerous in attractive packaging. Naomi and I were sitting down to watch a film on Friday night. It was a PG. And we started to watch the film and we stopped quickly because it was clear that what was going on was that something that was very wrong was being made light of and wrapped up in attractive packaging. Instead of being led by what we see, we need wisdom to follow and to hear from God's word. Now, we must be really clear. There is nothing at all in this text to suggest that Dinah is in any way responsible for what happens next. She isn't. In a world without sin, Dinah's curiosity would not have exposed her to danger. But that's not the fallen world in which we live, here and now. And now we come to the most solemn and vivid and shocking reminder of this fallen world in which we live, as we come to a catastrophe, our third point, a catastrophe. Dinah is going out to see the women of Shechem, but Dinah catches the eye of Shechem, the son of Hamor, the ruler of the whole region. Now, he shares a name with the city in the story too, and that's probably due to his status as his father's favored son. And in verse 2, we read a wicked pattern of behavior
as he sees her, and he takes her, and he defiles Dinah. That pattern of verbs is an echo of what we have in the fall, where Eve saw and took and then sinned by eating the fruit in the Garden of Eden. And the evil of Shechem's action here in what he does to Dinah comes into sharper focus for us by the fact that afterwards he finds his heart drawn to Dinah and he wants to marry her. And we are left just speechless by this, because having sinned greatly in defiling Dinah, he now proposes marriage. But in this action, he is breaking God's law in a number of ways, and we need to see this. He's breaking the pattern that's there in God's moral law. You know, the principle of a man and a woman making a commitment in marriage and then coming together in one flesh union is a creation principle. It's there in every human heart. It's for all people. And God wants all people to enter into that lifelong commitment of marriage before physical intimacy. But Shechem's actions are wrong here because he reverses that order. But notice also, he shows no remorse for what he has done to her. His heart might be drawn in love to Dinah, but his love doesn't lead to repentance, where he seeks forgiveness for what he has done. He's willing to offer a bride price in return for her hand in marriage. He even goes further and says, well, I'll give you a gift. But not once in all his words does he ever own up and name what he has done. He doesn't seek forgiveness. It's almost as if he tries to cover it all up with his generosity. Isn't that often the way with our own hearts? We will go to great lengths, giving up many things to try and cover up our sin, because we're just not prepared to give up our pride and confess what we have done in humility before God and others. But we also need to see that the third problem with everything he does here is that the marriages to Canaanites are not permitted. And God had been very clear with his people about this. When Abraham and Isaac both sought wives for their sons, they looked to their own people rather than from among the Canaanites. And that's because God wanted to protect his people from this kind of intermarrying where religious commitments were mixed in the home. Now, if a Canaanite wanted to follow the Lord's, seeing that the Lord was the one true God, and then to turn from their previous gods, they were encouraged to join the people of God. And of course, marriage when would be possible. But that is not what is being proposed here. What is being proposed by Shechem, by Hamor, and is being entertained by Jacob is a deliberate mixing of the godly line of the people of Israel with the ungodly line of the Canaanites. And the offer is very clearly, this will be the first of many marriages, the beginning of closer social and economic links. And that means that what is actually at stake here, what is actually being proposed, is the very existence of the people of God as a people. The line through whom the Messiah would come, the line through whom God is going to bless the whole world by bringing about his plan of rescue and redemption, is being threatened by this very proposal being made to Jacob. And Jacob knows that. And that is what makes it so very shocking that he is prepared to even engage in discussions with Hamor. But Jacob is going back to his ongoing problem, the sin that's been in his life from his youth. What is it? It's that he just won't be straight with people. He's like that in business. He's like that in personal conversation. He was like that with Esau in the last chapter. He didn't directly refuse his brother's invitation to come to Edom. In fact, he deceived him too, giving the impression he was going to follow him. Everything that is offered here is wrong, and it should have been rejected by Jacob without a second thought. But ever since his youth, Jacob just doesn't want to be straight with people. He won't be honest, and he won't say no, because he has never dealt with this sin struggle when he is young, the effects of that sin struggle in his life get bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, a well-known Bible teacher called Cornelius Van Til was once asked at a conference if it becomes easier to deal with your sin when you get older. He gave a very direct reply. He said this: never. If you don't deal with your sins when you are younger, they will plague you when you are older. And so, friends, the warning to us here is to not put off dealing with sin in our lives. Deal with it today. Confess it before God today. Bring it to the cross. Look to Christ for his help. Remember what he has done in paying for your sin. And pray for Holy Spirit strength to turn from sin with his power. Now, when Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, hear about what's been done to their sister, they do act and respond. For all the nervousness in Jacob about doing anything, they do act. And that brings us to our very last step in the story, our final C, the sons' corruption, our fourth point. When Simeon and Levi hear about what has happened in verse 7, they are shocked and furious. But the actions they take in response to this horrible act are full of anger and rage. And they're corrupt. Jacob seems to go silent and they take over the negotiations. But they never bring a direct challenge to what has happened. Just think of the opportunity they had to speak here. They could have spoken about the God of the Bible, about his grace that God had shown to them and to their family. Jacob could have spoken about his life and of how God had shown him grace and kindness over all those years. They could have called Shechem to repentance. They could have encouraged him to look by faith to the Lord, trusting in God's promised rescue that was to come, to deal with all sin if we trust in that rescue. He could have invited them to join God's covenant people by faith and change in the heart by looking to God and trusting in the rescuer, Messiah, who was to come. But instead of taking that evangelistic opportunity, you might say, instead of that, they show corruption. They show corrupt speech. They lie, agreeing to this offer that's made, provided the men of Shechem receive the physical outward sign of circumcision. But they have no intention of being genuine with the Canaanites here. So they have corrupt speech, but also they have a corrupt view of religion. They're prepared to use the God-given sign of being a member of the physical people of God and to abuse it for their own vengeful objectives. They don't ask for a spiritual change of heart, just a physical outward acceptance of religion. They had a corrupt view of how you followed God. So we have corrupt words, we have corrupt religion, and then we have corrupt actions. Because having agreed to be circumcised, when all the men of the city are most vulnerable, Simeon and Levi come and they take their revenge. And they act disproportionately and with rage, going far beyond any sense of a just punishment. And having killed all the men, they loot and plunder the city, carrying away its wealth and making slaves of the women and children. And the sad account ends for us in verse 30, with Jacob coming to his sons and confronting them for what they have done. But how does he confront them? What does he say? You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people of this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. He's not concerned for the glory of God. He's concerned for the danger it brings upon him and his family. Just look at how many me and I statements there are in that verse. None of the men come out well in this chapter. All of them are morally compromised. And there is a warning to us all to not follow them in what they do. But the warning that comes to us from this text is meant to do more in our lives than just bring about moral change. Because this chapter is here to show us that Jacob, his sons, and indeed all the peoples of the world need more than just moral improvements. You know, a few chapters ago, Jacob had a vision of angels going up and down to heaven. But there is no way that he or anyone else is going to go to heaven if the entry qualification is a morally upright life. And that's why God's word shows us the highs and the lows of believers' lives like Jacob. That's why the Lord records them. Because right from the first sin in the Garden of Eden, God has been promising that he will do something about sin, to provide a way for people who are morally compromised like Jacob, like his sons, like the Canaanites, like every human being, for anyone who will look to God's provision for them to be saved. Because he's been promising a rescuer who will come and reconcile us to God, not because we've lived morally upright lives, but because he has done it all. And he will come, he has come, our Lord Jesus come to bring about so much more than just moral improvements. He's come to deal with our sinful hearts. He's come to pay for our sins by his death on the cross. He's come to live the perfect life that we can't live. And he's come to do all of that to bring us to God. And our God does that, our Lord Jesus does that, by responding in the right way to evil and to sin that's in our world and that's in our hearts. Verse 31 ends our passage. And in that verse, the brothers ask their father a key question. They say, should he, that is Shechem, have treated our sister like a prostitute? And of course, the answer is no. But the question the passage raises for us is, how then should we respond? How then do you respond to the evil in the world? And everyone in this passage responds in a wrong way to evil. And their wrong responses point us even more fully to God's right and just and holy and kind way in which he has responded to the evil in our worlds. Think of the Canaanites. How do they respond to evil? Well, they try and avoid the issue. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to name it. They just want it to go away. They even try and cover it up with their giving and generosity, so they can keep on doing perhaps what they've always been doing. But it doesn't work like that, does it? We can't avoid the issue of evil. It doesn't go away. We can't be silent and we can't avoid it. But then Jacob in our passage, he's afraid to challenge evil. He doesn't want to talk about it because of what might happen to him if he does. He seems to lack the courage to stand up for what is right. And that's not how we should respond to evil in our world. We're called to speak when something is wrong, even if that comes with costs. So the Canaanites and Jacob get it wrong, but also Jacob's sons, they get it wrong because they respond with rage. They see the issue, they don't hide it or try and stay quiet about it, but their response isn't proportionate and their anger spills over into rage. And it's not right to respond that way to evil. God has appointed means to deal with wrongdoing in our world. Romans chapter 13 tells us the state has been established by God, and the state bears the sword to deal with evil in our world. The state doesn't always get it right, and it's appropriate to point out problems when that's wrong. But it's not for us to respond with our own rage and vengeance. And as we look at our world in recent weeks, we've seen many responding to evil and wrong things with rioting and rage. And that is not the response God calls us to. God's word calls us to leave room for God's wrath, to commit it to God, knowing that he ultimately will deal with evil, even if the state doesn't always get it right. And then that brings us to the cross. And the cross shows us God's response to evil. Because at the cross, God shows us the seriousness of evil. He reminds us that all sin must and will be punished. And either we face a punishment for our sin, or Christ does on the cross. So God doesn't overlook evil. He shows us just how serious it is, because Christ comes to deal with sin and the punishment that should come upon our wrongdoing if our faith is in him. But he also shows us and points us to the problem, the solution, sorry, to the problem of evil. Through Christ who suffers in our place. Because one day, the Lord Jesus will return and will finish his great work of redemption by renewing creation. And in that new world, all the horrible things we read about in this passage and all the horrible things that happen in our world will be gone and will never return. So the cross shows us how to respond to evil. The cross shows us God's answer to evil. And the cross promises a world that will be free from all evil. And so it's appropriate and good that we close our time together this evening by focusing on the cross of the Lord Jesus as we stand and sing together, "When I Survey."